you've said, as I've talked to you over the last several weeks, that you've had holy moments as a Christian. You understand. Non-Christian doesn't understand it at all because they don't have a relationship with the living Lord. But when you know him and God shows up, he absolutely lets you know. And I've had many of them. I've shared several. My last three holy moments that I shared with you were all based in Israel, right? Were you here or are you all new today? Yeah, so I told you, I've had many holy moments as I've taken people on archaeology tours of Israel. It's just awesome to be in the land of Christ and to walk where he walked, stand on stones that he stood on, see what he saw. It's an amazing thing. But I'm going to come back to the mighty state of Florida for this particular. Don't be. I'm going from Israel to Florida. I know it's a big jump, is it not? And propose to you, do you think it is possible to have a holy moment at Disney World? Now, I had a very smart, our students here, our young people are very smart. I had like a 12-year-old boy come to me after the service, last service. He's like, that was an amazing message. I'm going to tell my mom and dad that you can have a spiritual experience at Disney World. They need to take me. Smart kid, huh? Yeah. I said, I think you missed what I was talking about. But yeah, I had one of those holy moments at Disney World. And I was living in California back in 2007. And my best friend, I've told you about my friend, best friend before, I had a couple of them, one of them, his name's Rick Seeley. He was the head of homicide. I was the chaplain for 1,300 police officers with him. And he got pancreatic cancer and when he was like 56. As big guy, power lifter, former Vietnam vet, head of homicide, man's man, got pancreatic cancer. So it whittled him down to, well, I carried him down the staircase in a body bag when he passed away. He probably weighed 80 pounds, 80, 90 pounds. But as he was being whittled down, he came to me one day and he said, hey, Marty, you know, I want to do some stuff before God calls me into his presence. So I'm like, what do you want to do? He goes, I want to go to Disney World. I'm like, serious? He goes, yeah, I know. It sounds kind of corny, but I do. And he said, I want to go to Disney World. I'm going to take you and Liz. And then I want to go over to Cape Canaveral. I'm like, serious? I've never been there either. So yeah, I'll take you guys there. And what else you want to do? He said, well, I love Chicago. I go, are you from Chicago? No, I'm from California. What do you like about Chicago? I just love the city. He said, you ever been? No, I've never been. And he said, well, I'll take you there. We'll go to Chicago. We'll see the museums, have some great pizza. No one's from Chicago, I can see right now. Yeah, one person in the entire church. Yeah, the rest are you from New York? Yeah, yeah. And so Liz and I took off with Rick and Denise, and we did this little trip, and it was a lot of fun. So when we got to Disney World, I mean, who goes to Disney World thinking this is going to be a spiritual experience? I wasn't. And it happened one night because this was an unusual trip to Disney World. So one of the evenings that we were there, they were going to have a Christian worship night at Disney World. Does this shock you? Shock me. Yeah, I gotta go see this. And so I went, and so there we were at the end of the evening in front of the castle, you know, the castle, Cinderella, the castle, very beautiful, all lit up, very wonderful. And they have a stage set up and everything, and out walks Chris Tomlin. I'm like, oh yeah. I mean, I'm a Van Halen fan, but Chris Tomlin's good too, from the Christian perspective. And he comes out, he's gonna do the whole thing, and I'm like, this is awesome. And so thousands of people start gathering around the castle, around Chris Tomlin's stage and everything. He starts singing, does a whole set of worship songs for, I don't know, an hour and a half, 2 hours. And I, you know, as you get older, you start losing track of what happened when. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you can't find your car in the parking lot after the service, you know, but it's out of here, somewhere, honey. I don't remember the song that was sung when God came down during that particular service, but I'm standing there next to Rick, who has lost about 100 pounds from cancer. I know he's not gonna make it. And we're standing there worshiping the Lord at this service with our wives. And it was just, the sun's going down, beautiful palm trees. It was a wonderful evening. You're thousands of Christians singing songs. It doesn't get any better than that. And so I looked at him and I like hit him on the shoulder. He's like, hey, what's up? I'm going, hey, Rick, man, who would have ever thought we would come to a worship service at Disney World? And he goes, yeah, I said, it's totally amazing, isn't it? And I'm like, yeah, it's unbelievable. And he said, it's like a taste of heaven. And I don't know how you feel about singing. Like, if you don't like singing right now, if you're a Christian, you're going to heaven, you're going to be singing. So get used to that. You'll have a perfect voice there anyway. It won't be a problem. But I said, it's like we're in heaven with all these thousands of saints singing worship songs to God, Chris Tomlin on the stage. And somewhere in the middle of all that, as I'm looking at my friend, knowing I won't see him much longer on this old earth, the Lord came down in that service. This is powerful. I knew he was there. The Spirit was just present. You ever been in that situation like that? I knew it was one of those moments that in my lifetime I would never forget, that after the Lord took him home, that I would reflect on that and learn much from that. That, a man that was preparing to die wanted to go see Chris Tomlin lead a worship service in Florida, and he ushered us right into the throne room of God. It was amazing. Holy moment. I've learned much from it. I've studied the holy moments in Scripture, especially the nativity scenes when Jesus showed up. And there were many of them that we have studied that are just amazing. They're usually mundane moments when everybody thinks it's just a normal day, and all of a sudden, bam, God shows up. Zechariah, he's an old priest. He's in the temple. He's doing his duty. He's way past childbearing age with his wife, Elizabeth, who's related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He runs into an angel in the temple. And the angel tells him, I know you're old, but your wife's going to have a baby. I mean, he's like, serious? That is, have you seen her? It's not happening. You know the story of what happened? They had a baby, and that baby was some kind of baby. That was, well, you know the baby is? John the Baptist. Boy, talk about a baby. Their baby was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and the angel tells him that this is what's going to happen, and it happened. And then another holy moment is when Gabriel broke into Mary's he was a transdimensional being into her very limited dimensional world. He shows up and tells her, while she's betrothed to Joseph, and based on Jewish betrothal laws, when you're engaged, it's as if you're married. You just haven't consummated the marriage. And so she's a married woman, but she's still a virgin. And the angel comes to her, and you know what he tells her? You, Mary, I've been favored above all women. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah, and you are going to be with child, and you're not going to know your husband, but you're going to be with child, and God's going to do this. And oh, by the way, God's picked the name for your child. Really? Yeah, what's the name? You know the story, right? Yeah, Jesus. And like, why'd you pick that name? Well, Yahshua in Hebrew. Yahshua means God saves. Because that's who the Savior is going to be. He's going to be the Lord in the flesh, the Savior. And so those were holy moments. There's another one we're going to talk about tonight. You know, when it came time for Mary to give birth to Jesus, Yeshua, she and Joseph are up in northern Israel, up in the mountainous area near Nazareth, and they got to travel days down to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus declared in the Roman Empire the need for a census. He needed to know how many people are in my vast empire. Imagine doing this without computers. Cell phones, or drones to attack, you know, to track the people and stuff. And he wants a census. So this must have taken some time, and you had to go back to your original town. So anybody that was from the Bethlehem area had to travel back there. So the city is just tons of people. And Mary and Joseph traveled down there. Now, if you're a man and you have children right now, do you have children? Men? Think back when your wife was 9 months pregnant. Just think about what that was like. Would you go to her and tell her, honey, Caesar has said we got to go to a census. We got to go several days down to Bethlehem. Yeah, how are we getting there? Donkey. I'm 9 months pregnant. Yeah, I know. It's all I got. I mean, I got, and I know they're bony, and I'll try to build some kind of saddle, but you're going to have to side saddle this thing, and we got to get down there. I mean, that's what they dictated we need to do. Could you imagine? I would bet you that Mary felt every stone in Israel on the way there, don't you? Every time that donkey stepped on something, she felt it. I bet she was absolutely relieved when they finally got to town and they're going to pull into an inn, and then they find all the inns are full because everybody else is there for the census, and her husband comes out to say, it's full, but don't worry, I got us a room. Yeah, where is it? It's out back. What's out back? What's out back? No, it's a stable. Serious? Have you ever been in a stable? Yes. It's an experience, is it not? There was odors there.
Yes.
You're like, serious? I'm glad I'm from the city. There's animals there, right? So it's kind of noisy, right? Like, what kind of animals are there?
Sheep.
And sheep make what kind of noise? The last service didn't quite know what the... Thank you. Yes. I had to educate the last service. What does a sheep sound like? Because all the kids told me in the service, but the adults didn't say anything. So thank you. Thank you so much. And if you don't have a little sheep there, it's making a bunch of noise. When there's a bunch of cows. And they have a distinct... Thank you so much. Yeah. That's... We can do so much better. What does a cow sound like? Moo. Yeah. They're lowing, right? And so when Jesus is going to be born, it's going to be in a stable. And, you know, his parents show up there for his birth. There's no statespeople arrive for the birth of the Messiah, the King of Kings. There's no dignitaries. There's no people with PhDs, with major educations. None of those people. It's just Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, and a whole bunch of farm animals. It's humble, isn't it? Because that's who Jesus was. He was the humble King of Kings. And while that was happening over in that stable, that holy moment was happening, out on the hillsides, outside the city, with the low-lying hills that go up to Jerusalem, in Hebrew it's called the Shephelah, those low-lying hills, it's only 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, downhill. There was a bunch of shepherds gathered out there. And to them, it was just another day, another night shift. Now, these particular shepherds were not normal shepherds. In Israel, according to the law, there had to be shepherds for just normal sheep and shepherds for sacrificial sheep. And so this particular area in Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from, is another place where they had sacrificial sheep shepherds. They only raised sheep for sacrifice. This is instructive. When Mary and Joseph are riding by those shepherds on their little donkey, it's ironic because the baby that she's going to give birth to is the ultimate lamb, right? He's the ultimate burnt offering. All the sin of all men of all time is going to be placed on that little child when he's a young man. And he's going to put an end to all the need for sacrificial sheep that are out there bleeding that night. But all those guys just thought, hey, it's a normal evening. So I don't know if they had clocks back then, but if they were, you know, in our day and age, they would have clocked in, as usual. They would have taken turns guard duty, because there's a lot of wild animals in that region. I've been out there many times. They looked at the same stars on the same cold night. They felt the same wind blow through their tunics. They've been out there before. They heard the same familiar noises from the animals that you all just imitated a few minutes ago. And you're so educated, and you still know what a sheep does, right? Thank you. The children love it. Yeah, yeah. Just do it at home. When you go home too, do it then too. And they still struggled with, hey, you got any coffee, man? I'm having a hard time staying awake out here. I mean, this is kind of boring, you know? And then all of a sudden on that Monday evening, something amazing happened, right? Their dimension of height, breadth, depth, and time was invaded by an angelic being that got their attention. And from that holy moment of him appearing, we learn a couple things. And here's what we learn from those shepherds that encounter this being. Number one, we learn from verses 8 and 9 that a holy moment, when it arrives from God's perspective, when he sets it up, it's going to reveal some form of a messenger. It says in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Remember, they're guarding sacrificial sheep, destined for sacrifice to cover the sins of people. Says an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were totally excited. This is no problem. They processed it. They weren't emotional. Now, what does it say? Terribly frightened, knees knocking, hair raising up on the back of their head. They're petrified. Had they ever seen an angel? Probably not. And now they see one. And it says when they saw him, there's this glorious light just broken their dimension, and they're blinded by his presence. Now, it's really interesting because the New Testament is written in Greek. When you read this in the Greek text, it's very interesting because when it says, I don't know how you feel about coordinating injunctions. Excited? You sound bored? I'm not. God created them, by the way. You know this, right? So it says in verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and... He could have used an adversative there called Allah, which means but. It's a strong adversative in Greek. He didn't do that. He just throws a typical chi, that's a coordinating conjunction in Greek, and just like, no problem. See, how hard is it for an angel to move from his dimensionality to our dimensionality? No problem. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is something you should probably think about in your lifetime if you're a Christian, where we read these words. Are they, i.e. angels, not all ministering spirits, what do they do? Sent out to do what? It's in English, render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Translated, those angels in that angelic class at different ranks are sent by God specifically to different Christians for different purposes. So here's the question. This is a side sermon. Do you have an angel as a Christian? Yeah. You're going to meet him one day. The thing, and when you meet him, you don't want him coming to you saying, "You kept me busy." Just saying. You want him to go, "Man, I'm glad you're here. You had an awesome Christian walk." So the angels are just right there. So for them to go from their dimensionality, and we can't even comprehend their dimensionality because we're stuck in our concept of dimension. I mean, if they're in the 20th, 100th dimension, we can't even comprehend it. All of a sudden, there he is. And when he shows up, it's absolute glory. It says glory of the Lord shown around them. So it's the glory of God. And the glory denotes light. So God emanates from his holiness light. And that's why there's no sun in heaven, because Christ emanates light constantly from his being. And so any angel that's around him picks up the light. You ever those little glow things and you stick them underneath a lamp? And then after a while, you turn the lamp off. And have you done this before?
Yes.
I probably dated myself, but... The first time I ever got one, I did this, and I'm like, it was a cross, and I stuck it under there. I pulled it out after a while and turned the light off. I'm like, whoa. It was a 1960s thing. Whoa, this is amazing. It picked up the light source and radiated that, but that's just a small illustration of the angel. He's radiating the glory of God. So no wonder they were, as it says, terribly frightened. So would you. You just saw the glory of God emanating from an angel who's come to be a messenger to you, and you're just a lowly shepherd. When you go back through the Old Testament, it's fun to trace the glory of God showing up, because he has throughout history shown up at different times. Case in point, Israel saw the light of God in the trackless desert when God gave them manna. When they needed food to eat, God said, "Okay, I'll give you bread. I'll drop it on the ground. You can go out and pick it up." And he put bread all around for them to pick up, heavenly bread. They interestingly called it in Hebrew, which is really funny, manna, which means in Hebrew, "What's that?" Because I was raised in the Southern California desert. I never went on a scouting camp out where we found food on the ground and picked it up and ate it. Could you imagine? I mean, that looks good. They called it manna, like, "Hey, Mom, what's the stuff on the outer perimeter of the camp?" "It's heavenly bread." "Sure it is. You be the first to eat that." So that's when they saw the glory of God, was when he told them, "I'm going to give you manna." Exodus 24:16, they saw God's glory, his light, when he descended on the top of Mount Sinai. They saw it. Exodus 33, Moses saw the glory of God when he said, "God, I would love to see you." God said, "You can't see me face to face. You would be consumed by my glory. But I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock and I'll pass by." And he saw it in that sense, blinding light of God. Israel saw the glory of God when he came down and filled the completed tabernacle, which is the precursor to the temple. And he fills the temple later with Solomon. His glory fills it. Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Just read Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees it. In fact, when the cherubim class of angels in chapter 1 appear and they're carrying the throne of God, it's the glory of God that they see. It's amazing. And what did these little shepherds see? That's what they saw. Blinding light of the holiness of God. Exodus chapter 24, verse 16 tells you about the glory of God, what it's like. It says, "The glory of the God rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a what?" Yeah, I mean, it's just like, I have an insert that I bought last year and put in my fireplace to generate more heat. I love it. It creates heat. It has fans. It's great. But when I get it just like I want with the vents and everything, it's this beautiful conversion going on in there. I see the flames dancing around against the glass and everything. It's a beautiful thing to see. That's kind of like what they're seeing. The holiness is producing the fire of God. And they see that on the mountaintop. And it says in verse 18, Moses entered into the midst of that cloud as he went up into the mountain. And if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, he's toast. It's over. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights because God was going to talk to him and teach him about the law, the Torah. So we shouldn't wonder why the shepherds were instantly terrified. But how great are the angels? Well, we're going to talk about them in just a minute, but want to focus on the first holy moment is when the angel does show up, shows you that God gives you sometimes a messenger. That could be a pastor, could be your grandma teaching you a story about the whoever, the disciples or Elijah or somebody. It could be a song that you listen to. It could be even going to Disney World and hearing a concert by a Christian artist, and all of a sudden God showed up. God sends you a messenger. Another thing about a holy moment is God reveals in that holy moment, not just a messenger, but a message. Notice the message that he gives these shepherds. He says, the angel said to them, this is interesting, the angel comforts them. He says, don't be afraid. There's two ways to say don't do something in Greek based on the grammatical construction. Don't begin to do something or stop doing that. This one is stop doing that. He's telling them, you guys are shaking in your tunic. Stop doing that. I'm not going to do anything to you. He says, for behold, I bring you not bad news, but good news. And it's great joy attached to it. It's going to be for all people. Why? Well, today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. Who's the Savior? Tells you. It's Christ the Lord. And this is going to be a sign for you, a shepherd. You're going to find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, when he told them that, there appeared with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. This angel, which I would conjecture is probably Gabriel, because in chapter 1, he's in the context. And this angel discloses to them, there's a message with me as the messenger. I have, first of all, to let you know, there is some really good news that you shepherds need to know about. Really? What kind of shepherds were they? It's test time. Sacrificial. Oh. So what's the good news? Well, the good news is there's a Savior coming who's going to be the ultimate lamb, and the sins of all the world will be placed on him. And when he dies and then when he rises again, you won't need all these sheep anymore. You guys are going to be unemployed. But it'd be awesome because he will be able to save you to the uttermost. You won't have to do continual sacrifice. And so he says it's a joyous news. Now, the word that he uses for good news is a word. And I try to help you to understand how easy it is to learn Greek, because a lot of the words sound like English. So the word evangelism, you've heard this before? So this particular word in Greek, good news, is euangelizomai. Sounds like evangelism, because it is. So the angel is an evangelist. He's like, I have been waiting thousands of years to give you this awesome news that the Savior is now on the planet. He's excited. And he says there's a lot of joy attached to this. Well, what's so joyous about this particular news? Well, it's because over there in Bethlehem, just down the hill from where you guys are, is where the prophesied Messiah, because he was prophesied by Micah in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to be born in Beit Lechem, the house of bread, which is totally appropriate. Jesus, the bread of life, is born in the house of bread, which is also David's house. And David's going to be representative of the great kingdom of David, who will set it up for the great King of Kings, the ultimate David, Jesus. And so he says, I have got good news. So let's peruse the Old Testament for a moment, just about the joyous nature of the news of God. So in the Garden of Eden, what happened? You remember the story? You know, God put man in the Garden of Eden and said, you can eat any tree that you want to. Enjoy away. There's one limitation. I got to check out your free will. You can eat all the trees that you want, but just save one. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of that tree. The day that you eat of that tree, you'll die. Die in what way? Well, spiritual death and physical death. Don't do it. What'd they do? They did it. And when they did it, they were our heads. Adam was our great head. When he fell, we all fell. And Americans are really great as Westerners. You know, this is totally not fair. I wasn't there. I wouldn't have done that. I've heard all these arguments as a youth pastor. No, you were there. How was I there? You were there in seed form with he represented you. That's still not fair. Okay, do you play sports? Sports? Okay. If a lineman gets too frisky on a play and goes across and nails the guy across from him, the offensive, you know, tackle or whatever, what happens? Flags thrown, number 75, offsides, 5-yard penalty, blah, blah, blah. Does that tackle ever look at the ref and go, totally not fair, dude. That's totally not fair. No, one guy goes offside, the entire team pays the penalty, correct? Am I right? Yeah. So I don't know why we have a problem with God. God said, don't do that. I gave you freedom to test everything out. Enjoy. Just don't do that. So they sinned. And so then God comes to them in verse 15 of Genesis 3 and tells you, hey, I tell you what, you sin, but I'm going to send a Savior who's going to deal with the devil who brought this about, this whole temptation thing, and I'm going to send a savior. Oh, that was thousands of years ago. When you get to Genesis chapter 12, God says, that savior, he's going to come through the line of Abraham. And he's going to be the father of a great nation, the Israelite nation. He's going to come through them. And then he gets to Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. He says, well, the seed that's coming, the savior that's going to be the second Adam, the greater Adam to save you, he's not going to just come from Abraham. He's going to, well, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah within that people of Abraham. When you get to many years later, when you get to 2 Samuel 7, God says, not only is the Messiah going to come through Abraham, the Israelites, and come through the tribe of Judah, he's going to come through the line of David, because he's going to be the king of kings. And then in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ was born in 5 BC, Isaiah 53 prophesies that when the Savior comes, he'll be the sacrifice. He'll be the sheep. And all our sin will be placed on him. And then Micah, Isaiah's contemporary, prophesied 700 years before the fact. Oh, by the way, the eternal one, because he uses eternal language in 5:1 and 2 of Micah. He says when he's born in Bethlehem, this eternal one is going to be born specifically in that city, because he's the king. Where was Jesus born? Exactly where it was said he was going to be. Did you control your birth? No. And God said, that's where my son will be born. He will be the greater Adam. He will do what Adam didn't do. Charles Spurgeon used to be a pastor back in the 1800s. He had a big booming voice. This was before microphone systems. And I mean, we lose power here, the service is over. You know, I mean, it's hard. He spoke to open air audiences, big audiences of people. Listen to what this wise pastor says about us and our spiritual condition. He says, man is like a harp unstrung. And the music of his soul's living strings is discordant, because we're born that way. He says, his whole nature wails with sorrow, but the Son of David, that's Jesus, that mighty harper, has come to restore the harmony of humanity. And where his gracious fingers move, where they move among the strings, and they touch the fingers of an incarnate God, he brings forth sweet music to the spheres of our life. He says, the melody is rich as a seraph's song. He said, would God be that all men felt his divine hand in their life? Isn't it true? We're born like a harp, that all the strings are messed up and we can't fix it. But Jesus is the master. Well, he's the master with the harp. And he, at the moment of salvation, restrings you, as it were, and gives you a new life. And that's what the pastor's trying to say. So the shepherds knew exactly who he was talking about. The Savior is born. And the angel calls him Christ the Lord. The only thing is, in the Hebrew text, there's no word the there. There's no article. It just says Christos Kurios. No article the. Why'd they do that? They put it in the English text so you can read it. In the Greek text, they leave it out. Why? To make both parts of his name equally balanced in importance. What does it mean that Christ is the Christos? Well, that's the word for the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were only certain people that were anointed with oil as special to God. Prophets, priests, kings, and artisans that built the tabernacle or the temple. That's it. When you study that word anointed, Messiah, which is from which we get the word Messiah, you will quickly learn when you get to the Psalter that it is applied over and over again, starting in Psalm 2, to the coming Messiah. He will be the ultimate anointed great Davidic king. The angel says, I tell you who was born. He's the Savior. He's Christ. He's the anointed one. And he's also Kurios. He's the Lord. The Lord, a Greek term, which I find very interesting, because I automatically know, as a person who knows the biblical languages, I ask the question, what word in the Old Testament that for Hebrew is used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, what word is used for Kurios, for the Hebrew Jehovah, Yahweh, God? It's Kurios. I have a concordance. It's all in Hebrew. I wouldn't suggest you try it if you don't know Hebrew. But in that concordance, I went through and looked at it from page 800 of Hatch and Redpath concordance to the Septuagint, from page 800 to page 838. So 38 pages with three columns per page in like 0.6 font. He shows every time the word Kurios, Lord, is equated with Yahweh, Jehovah. Who's Jesus? Who's the angel say Jesus is? People that say, well, he never claimed to be God. Oh, well, the angel said he was, and he claimed to be God too. in 8:58 of the book of John. He's the Savior. Which Savior? The anointed one, as prophesied, and he's the Lord himself who's come. Henry Alford is a great New Testament scholar, Greek scholar. He says, I see no way of understanding this word kurios, the word Lord, but as a corresponding to the Hebrew version of Jehovah, because that's who Jesus is. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, for many years, was the pastor of Moody Bible Church. He wrote a book called 10 Lies About God. And in that, this is what he says about, well, Christ. He says, a sacrifice must be equal to the offense committed. Because our sin is against an infinite God, we need a sacrifice of infinite value. It follows, logically, that only God can supply the sacrifice that he himself demands. I can't do it. He says, that is the meaning of the gospel. What is that? That God met his own requirements for us. That's the gospel. I can't work my way into heaven. I'm sinful. So what does God do? He sends his son, his savior, Christos, the anointed one, the kurios, the Lord himself, the Lord God, the God-man came to do what we cannot do, to meet the requirements of God's wrath against sin through his sacrifice. And he did it because he loves us. It says that when the angel explained all this to the slack-jawed shepherds, it says in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the multitude of these angels, a heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. There, one angel becomes millions of angels. Thinking minds want to know, do angels sing? I don't want to like destroy your family life, but do you think angels sing? I mean, look at it this way. If we sing, what's the big deal? Because some people are like, there's no way they sing. Well, they are having a great old time here. It's like the ultimate concert at Disney World right here. They're saying glory to God in the highest. I think they're probably singing this. And if they're not, maybe it's some kind of Gregorian chant or something. But it's amazing. And it gets the attention of these particular shepherds because they get the messenger and they understand the message, which leads to, well, the last point. That holy moment that they encountered revealed to them the mandate of God. Said when the angels had gone away back to their dimension, the shepherds began saying one to another, hey, it's break time. No. Hey, guys, we need to go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened to us, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry. No kidding, wouldn't you? They came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph. You got to ask yourself, this is one of my questions when I get to heaven. How'd you find where they were? I mean, how'd you find them? Imagine how many doors they must have knocked on. Is this the place? No. Who are you guys? Shepherds, you know. Yeah. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told by them, by the shepherds. What'd Mary do as the mother? She's like, I treasured all these things. She pondered them in her heart. My son, he's going to be the ultimate Lamb of God. Shepherds have come to sacrificial shepherds have come. Why are they here? It says, shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. What does that tell you? When you understand the gospel of why Christ came originally, what his mission was to save us, well, that's good news. You want to tell everybody. You want to tell everybody. Have you told everybody in your family? Aunts, uncles, mother, father, brother? Have you told your friends that you're a broken heart, but God wants to restring you and make you something amazing in his presence? It just takes a prayer. If you know him, Christmas is all about giving him praise and adoring him for what he's done. If you don't know him, he wants you to know him. I'll leave you with the motif of the passage in case you're totally lost in the weeds. What did Marty talk about tonight? Holy moments are designed to do three things. What? Captivate, educate, and motivate. I got captivated in 1967 at who is Christ? And I'm a sinner? And then I got educated. Yeah, I can see from the scripture I'm a sinner and my own life shows me I am. And then I got motivated because I trusted that Savior. Greatest decision I ever made. You ever done that? Maybe tonight's your holy moment and God's just descended in your world and said, yeah, you need to be captivated, motivated, educated, and move on in with a walk with God. He came to save you. God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas.